Ahí le queda. And before we start, I just want to read out a translation of the Tamil song which I have sung. Very few probably know that all the songs that he sings are his own compositions. And some years ago, it used to be a regular feature that we upload some contribution from the congregation every week onto our website, and invariably there would be Ayya with a new composition and song. It was my privilege to translate them into English. I think it is important that we understand the meaning of whatever is being said or sung, because of course Dr. Ayya had provided the transliteration in both transliteration in both Malayalam and English, but just to make clear the meaning of what he has written, this is according to scriptural advice of Paul to Corinthians. He said, whenever someone speaks in a language which most of the congregation doesn't understand, it should be translated so that it will become relevant to all who are here. So this is the gist of the meaning of the song. It's not a verse by verse translation. It's just meaning of stanza by stanza. The Son of Freedom has declared to you the gospel of freedom. He has bought you this freedom and the blessedness of a new life at the cost of his own life. He saw your slavery and for your sake became a slave. Thus he gave you your freedom. He saw that you were unloved and orphaned and came to embrace you with his love. He saw you reeling under the burdens of your trials and tribulations and came to you to lift them from you and comfort you. Do you understand love? Do you wonder what it is? Know by this, for the one who is love in person, the lover of your soul, he has shown you what love is. He left his glory, humbled himself for you, so that you who are burdened with trials, you who are hated and despised, you are orphaned in this world, may inherit a new life. Do not be troubled by the anger of this world, or be puzzled by the hate of this world. I am your God. I will perfect you. I will give you a new life, for I have given my life for your sake. I will take you home to the shores of heavenly Canaan. There you will rejoice. There you will sing my praises. You will no longer mourn your losses. You will no longer grieve for your wants. You will no longer bear burdens. You will no longer lack a home. For all who long for my eternal home will enter and dwell therein. That was the gist of the song that Ayya had composed. Now let's move on to the message of the day. For the past few weeks, we've been studying the subject of the kingdom of heaven. This is the third session. And as we continue with the study of the subject, we saw, just to recapitulate very briefly, we saw that the kingdom of heaven was divided into three phases. First, it was a veiled kingdom. Second, the veiled kingdom. And third, the perfected kingdom. Very briefly, to recapitulate what we had said, because it's a long time since we studied the last session. The veiled kingdom was Israel. Israel was specially chosen and entrusted with the responsibility for preparing for this kingdom. But they failed in their task. Mainly because, first of all, they rejected God's rule over them. They engaged in the sin of pride. then they came under the toxic influence of their own affluence, and finally they forsake God and started to resort to worldly support system for their maintenance and provisions. Alliance with Assyria, alliance with Egypt, they preferred this to God's resources of protection, protecting them. So as a result of this disobedience, they had dropped out of God's purpose and destiny for them. This was a period which lasted for 1,100 years, from B.C. 1,500 when they left Egypt, and until they returned from the Babylonian captivity, and at the time when we are talking about, they were under the Roman rule. So this was a failed kingdom. This was followed by the veiled kingdom. The cryptic name is just a description of the present state of Christianity, or what we know as Christendom. It's called a veiled kingdom because it is an amalgam of genuine and spurious Christians. You know that today's Christianity is always a mixture of genuine and spurious Christians. On the surface, it is not obvious who is who. That's why it's called the veiled kingdom. It is also referred to as the mystery kingdom, because our Lord taught the 12 lessons regarding this kingdom, in the all of which are in the Gospel of Matthew. He taught this in the parables. And when he taught them in parables, the disciples could not decipher them. And so they went to the Lord and asked for an explanation. And the Lord had to explain each parable and refer it to what it means in the kingdom of the mystery of the kingdom. Now this phase of the veiled kingdom started soon after his ascension, when he commissioned his disciples to go into the world. So they went from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea and to all the rest of the world, carrying the message of the gospel with them. After that he ascended. Now this kingdom is meant to last until his second coming, Christ's second coming. The next and the final stage of the kingdom is the millennial kingdom. And it's called the millennial kingdom because it's going to last for 1,000 years. This is what we call the perfected kingdom. Now the perfected stage, we must put a question mark here, and we'll explain that question mark towards the end of the message. This is the kingdom our Lord taught his disciples to pray for. He taught them to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this phase of the kingdom is the subject of our study today. The first ever reference to this kingdom is in Daniel chapter 2. There we have a description of a strange dream that the king Nebuchadnezzar had. After having dreamt this dream, he forgot the dream and he was troubled in his heart, and he asked the wise men of his court to interpret this dream for them. They could not, and the interpretation was left to Daniel, who was one of the four young noblemen who had come from Judea, and Nebuchadnezzar was training them for governance of his kingdom. This was the dream. Can we have the first graphic, please? Nebuchadnezzar's dream consisted of the vision of a massive statue. It was made of four different metals. Daniel interpreted this dream. He saw that the head and neck were made of gold, the chest and arms were made of silver. This was the trunk was made out of bronze, and the lower limbs of iron. Daniel interpreted it thus: the head and neck made of gold is the Babylonian kingdom. The next in order of excellence was the Medo-Persian kingdom, hence it was represented by silver. The third was the bronze, that is the Greek kingdom. And the fourth was the Roman kingdom, made of iron. Finally, he mentions that in the dream, he saw that the toes were a mixture of iron and clay. Now, clay does not belong to the class of metals. So it actually represents later additions to the original Roman Empire. They were weak and insignificant in themselves. And in the present era, scholars have identified the vestiges of this component as 9 countries. I just mentioned 3 or 4 of them: England, Austria, Switzerland, Spain, Portugal, and a few others like that. Next, as the dream continued, Nebuchadnezzar saw, can we have the next graphic please? As the dream continued, he saw a huge stone being broken off from a large boulder that was nearby, and the stone came and crashing down onto the toes of this statue, and when it touched the toes, the whole statue collapsed. This is how it is written, Daniel chapter 2 verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. What is this stone? Scholars are unanimous in interpreting that this is the introduction of the gospel era. See, the impact of the gospel will be to dispel the darkness, the superstition, the idolatry, and the teachings and practices of the Gentile kingdoms. And it would establish God's messianic kingdom. And the start of that will be the millennial kingdom. Now the starting point of the millennial kingdom is in the second coming of Christ. Now this needs a little bit of elaboration, because there should not be confusion regarding the second coming of Christ. Can we have the next graphic please? The second coming takes place in 2 stages. The first, on the left side, is the rapture. Here the Lord will descend to the level of the atmosphere, and he'll be bringing the souls of all the departed believers with him. Then those believers who are alive will be caught up with him in the air. This is clearly described in 1 Thessalonians verse chapter 4 verse 16 and 17, and this is what is written: for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. This is the first stage. This is the rapture. Following the rapture, after the church has been caught up, there is a gap between the second stage of his coming. This is the period, what we know as the tribulation period. And according to Daniel's calendar, it is meant to last for 7 years. Actually, Daniel's calendar of 70 weeks is in the 9th chapter of Daniel. We don't have the time to go through or study the 9th chapter of Daniel. It's a fascinating chapter. This period is meant to last for 7 years. And this is a period of judgments for the ungodly and the rebellious. And it is explained in detail in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 to chapter 19. That describes the entire phase of tribulation. Basically, this is a period of judgments for the ungodly and the rebellions. And the judgments are in 3 phases. And the book of Revelation describes the first 7 as the scroll judgments. That means each judgment follows reading out of the judgment from a scroll. The next 7 are called the trumpet judgments, because each judgment follows the blowing of a trumpet. And the third set are called the vial judgments, because they are heralded by the pouring out of the contents of a vial. And it's at the end of this tribulation period that the second stage of our Lord's coming takes place. This is when he comes in glory. This, and now he establishes the millennial kingdom. it's after the second stage of his coming that he sets up the millennial kingdom. Now you must understand, the millennial kingdom is an earthly visible kingdom. The New Testament endorses several references that the Old Testament has in the book of Revelations. If you read from chapter 20 verses 1 to 6, there are 6 different references to this millennial kingdom. Now if you look into the problem with understanding the millennial kingdom is that the references to it are widely scattered. Most of them are in the Old Testament, some are in the New Testament, and altogether there are 14 different characteristics mentioned about this millennial kingdom. What we have done this morning is to put them together, and we have grouped them under 6 different headings. You can call each heading as a blessing. So we have 6 blessings of this age to study. We'll do that very briefly because it's a very, very vast subject. The first blessing is that the nature of the rule. The nature of the rule of this millennial kingdom is that it is a theocracy. That means God will personally rule in the millennial kingdom. Now the appointment of God to rule forever and ever, beginning with the millennial kingdom, this appointment was made in an indeterminate time in the ageless past. This again is revealed by Daniel. And this is the reference in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel sees this vision of how the Son of Man was given the dominion of the millennial kingdom and thereafter, the new earth and the new heavens and all that. This is what he writes, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Can we have the next graphic, please? This is an artist's view of the commissioning of the Son of Man. And it says, and to him was given, he was brought before the Ancient of Days, which is the Father, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So having received this dominion in the ages past, it is now after he returns to earth that this becomes a reality. When our Lord returns, that's the second phase, when he returns, we saw he's not going to come into the atmosphere, he's going to come and his feet are going to touch the earth. It's in the Mount of Olives that he will be coming. Now when our Lord's feet touches the Mount of Olives, there will be catastrophic physical changes in the land. There are tremendous upheavals. Actually, it is a matter of huge tectonic shifts in the land when his feet touches the ground. And one of the first things that happen is the Mount of Olives is going to split into two. Can we have the next graphic, please? So when his feet touches the earth, you can see that the Mount of Olives is just splitting into two. This is described in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount will move northward and the other southwards. So we are talking about a huge tectonic shift here. Now this has definitely changed the entire topography of the land. What will happen? One of the very salubrious effects of this tectonic shift is that several subterranean water bodies will now break out onto the surface, and they will begin to sprout in different areas all over the land. Until then it was a wilderness. Now this is going to be watered from subterranean water bodies which will sprout onto the ground. This is what is written, Joel chapter 3 verse 18. It says, all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water and the valley of Shittim. Now you see, this fountain that comes forth from the house of the Lord is one such sprout. We will refer to that in detail a little later. But like that, there are several sprouts in the whole land. And this will, the land will become extraordinarily fertile. With the land of Palestine, when it was first occupied by the children of Israel under Joshua, it was a land of milk and honey. There are all sorts of fruits. The soil brought forth abundantly. But later on, with Israel's apostasy and their backsliding, God removed the protection of the land, the maintenance of the land, and the provision of the land. And it just deteriorated into a desert and wilderness. Now the whole thing is going to be restored. It says, in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. The mountain dripping with new wine means there will be several vineyards on the mountain side. The pasture lands will be so productive that it will support herds of milk yielding cattle. And the whole land will change its appearance. Can we have the next graphic, please? There are several, this is the restored land. There are several references to this in the scripture. I'll just read a few of them. Isaiah 35 verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Isaiah again, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. The prophet Amos, the harvest will be so great that the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of the grapes him that soweth the seed. Joel, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you, and my people shall never be put into shame again. Now along with this, there are very positive climatic changes that are described. In Joel chapter 2 verse 23 we read, be glad, O children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God. He has given your early rain for your vindication. He has poured down your abundant rain, the early and the latter rain. You see, the early and the latter rain were very important. The early rain was crucial to for the root, the new seed that is beginning to sprout, for the root to take hold of the soil. The early rain is important, and the latter rain is important for the maturation of the grain just before harvest. These were all gone when Israel backslided, and all these were withdrawn. Now God says, I'll restore all this. And with this positive climatic and atmospheric changes, there are so many blessings that follow. One is longevity. It says that a person dying at the age of 100 will be considered as one dying in his infancy. This is what Isaiah writes. No more shall there be in it an infant, but who lives for just a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. Anyone who dies at 100 years old is supposed to have died when he was young. Zechariah chapter 8 verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of the great age. In other words, it practically means that the patriarchal years, you know, the antediluvian era, the people will live almost as long as they did during those times. All that we considered so far have been the physical changes in the land when the Lord returns. Second, the more important one, is that the land will become holy. This is more important than the physical changes in the millennial land. What contributes to this spiritual reformation? There are three things that are mentioned. The first is that Satan will be bound. For this entire period of 1,000 years, he will be inactive. He is bound. Revelation chapter 20 verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. Now along with Satan, naturally the principalities and the powers and the age rulers of darkness, all Satan's emissaries, will also be cleansed. Which means, man has never known what it is to live in a world without his presence. Can you imagine? A world where there is no satanic influence at all. It will be a marvelously different world altogether. See, there will be no one to stir up hate and strife and turmoil between nations. There will be no wars. And what will be the result? The great armies of the nations, the war machines, they'll all be lying idle. See, this is the era that Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He says, the nations will beat their swords into plowshares. This means that all the armory, like the nuclear arsenal, supersonic attack aircraft, nuclear-powered submarines, multipurpose drones, chemical and bacterial warfare, all these technologies will be converted to creative tools that will benefit mankind. This is what he means by saying that you'll beat your swords into plowshares. So that is the first thing. Satan is bound. Second, this means the Holy Spirit will have unbounded access. There will be no hindrance to the working of the Holy Spirit. When Satan is bound, he is free to move out and use his influence over people. So, instead of selfishness, the hallmark of that era will be the absence of evil, total absence of evil, because under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the priority in each one's life is holiness. In private life, in public life, in governance, holiness is the priority. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. The third reason for holiness is that the knowledge of God will become worldwide. And the ones who propagate this knowledge are the nation of Jews. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, it says, the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know, we've heard many, many gospel preachers, very, very effective preachers, Billy Graham, Moody, Finney, all these people. Very inspiring sermons. But you must hear a Messianic Jew explaining the scripture. Nothing like when they begin to explain the scripture. That's why it says, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew. You see, during Solomon's time, all world leaders and kings used to come to the court of Solomon to listen to his wisdom. Similarly, during this time, people will want to go after a Jew to learn from them the mysteries of the scripture, the message of the scripture. It's a blessed time, because the Jew will be held as the prime source of information. And because of this, he will get the title that he will be the head of all nations. The third blessing. There will be a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham regarding the grant of Israel. You remember, God promised Abraham. Abraham left his country when God called him from Ur of Chaldees. He moved to Canaan, a place where he had never known or seen or heard about. He went only because God called him. And because of that, God rewarded him, because he acted in faith. And when God spoke to him, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, we read, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And what was the extent of the land? "From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Can we have the next graphic, please? This is what was promised to Abraham. The river of Israel down north and in the south, and to the river of Euphrates on the northeastern border. And the land is divided in a totally different way altogether. You remember when Joshua entered the land, he led the people into the land, and they divided the land. It was in a haphazard manner. You see, even before they entered the land, 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, they wanted to stay on the eastern side of the of Jordan, because it was sheep country and these were sheep rearers. So they came to Joshua and said, "We want to live there." Joshua said, "Okay, but you've come first and let the conquest of the land be finished, then you can go back." And that's what they did. So 2.5 tribes got stuck on the east side of the of Jordan. The rest, 9.5 tribes, were apportioned different places in a very haphazard manner. If you see a map of the old times, then you will see that it's in a very haphazard manner. But this time, the division of the land will be on parallel lines. Can we have the next graphic, please? This is the way the land will be divided in parallel lines, very, very equal. And right in the center, what is called the prince's portion, just next to that, is an important area which we call the Holy Oblation. Practically in the center of this area is the Holy Oblation. It's called the Holy Oblation because the temple is going to be built there. So now let's go on to the fourth blessing. There is a new temple and a new worship routine will be established. The temple will be rebuilt. You see, the first one was Solomon's temple. After it was destroyed and they returned, the people, children returned from Babylon, they rebuilt the temple, the second temple. This is going to be the third temple. And the third temple, as we said, is going to be located in that holy oblation. Now, there is a big problem regarding building of this temple in this area. See, right now, the so-called site of the old temple, so far it was thought that it is exactly in the place where the Dome of the Rock, it's a Muslim mosque, it's already been built there. Muslims believe that the Prophet ascended up to heaven from this place. So it's a very holy place. And this was supposed to be the area, the place where the temple is to be built. It's a practical impossibility if you consider that. Because building it there means you have to destroy the mosque. Can you imagine what it means? Israel attacking Palestine in order to get possession of the land where the Dome of the Rock mosque is built. But the problem seems to have been solved very thankfully because of a new finding that the temple is not actually in the place where the Dome of the Rock is built, but it is in the old city of David. Now we have the biblical endorsement for this statement. See, when Solomon was going to build his temple, he wanted to build it in the city of David. But there was a problem. He had already built a palace for his wife, Gentile wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. And so he said she can't live here where the temple of God is going to be built. So he moved her out of this place, then built the temple. So you see, the site is cleared. This area is not contested by the Palestinians. Now, so this is where the temple is going to be built. These details may be may sound to be superfluous, but I believe everything in the scripture is important. There is nothing to be ignored, and it's worth studying this, even though it is a little difficult to follow. I understand that. Now, this is where the temple is going to be built, and there are two views regarding the building of this temple. One is called the Zionist view. What is the Zionist view? There are a group of Orthodox Jews in Israel now who believe in the Old Testament and nothing beyond that. So they want an exact replica of the temple, which is built according to which Solomon built his temple. The other is called the biblical view. The biblical view is given in Ezekiel chapter 14, 40 to 48. We'll refer to that very shortly. But briefly, let us look at what the Old Testament temple was like, Solomon's temple was like. Can we have the next graphic, please? This was the temple. You are very familiar with the holy place, the most holy place, the inner court, the outer court, and all that. So painstakingly have these scholars researched that they have identified exactly what the cornerstone looked like, and they have cut it out. I believe they cut it out of diamonds. I mean, they used diamonds to cut out this rock. And they consecrated that in the pool of Siloam. It's kept safe. So detailed plans are already on to build the walls around the temple, the gates, the vestibules, the side rooms, the chambers. Vessels of the temple are already being manufactured. One of the completed projects is a golden candlestick called a menorah. It's a 200-pound pure gold lampstand. And so with other temple furniture, the altars, table, they have already completed 4,000 harps. The idea is to reproduce David's choir. So all this is already on the move. A very interesting thing is that they even revived the so-called red heifer sacrifice. The red heifer is a special kind of a goat. And when it is offered as a burnt offering, its ashes was mixed with the holy water and was used for purification rites. This is practically extinct. They are trying to revive the red heifer through techniques which remind us of Jurassic Park days. So, I just mentioned that to tell you how extensively and how painstakingly they are trying to reproduce. So the priests are being trained, the Levitical garments are all designed, and to dye the priest's garments, there is a special crimson dye, and it has taken years to research and find out exactly what it is. So we leave the Zionists with their attempts to reproduce the Old Testament temple. Let's look at the biblical view of the temple and its worship. Can we have the next slide, please? Well, this is the view of the whole temple. The other one I showed you was the interior of the Solomon's temple. These are the views on the outside. Can you have the next one, please? The thing to remember about the biblical view of the Holy Temple is that this is a memorial. This is the basic difference between the two. The Old Testament temple, its furnishings, everything about it is prophetic, whereas the new temple will be a memorial. See, when you say prophetic, that means the covenants that were made there, the laws that were made there, sacrifices, feasts, priesthood, temple, all these were prophetic. It's all been fulfilled practically. In Christ, all of this has been fulfilled. So even now, there are sacrifices done. But these are all meant as memorials. This is what it was. It's just in order to be a memorial. That's the significance of the biblical concept of the temple. Now, there are sin offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. But all the significance of all that is over, because in Christ all of this has been fulfilled. The feast, the Passover feast, is still being celebrated, but no Passover lamb is being killed, because that's finished. The Pentecost, it's no longer celebrated, because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that is fulfilled. So the new temple is totally differently designed. You see, there is no way to separate the holy place from the most holy place. There is no Ark of the Covenant. That means there is no Ten Commandments. They have all been replaced by new commandments. There is no Aaron's rod that budded. There is no pot of manna. All that is over, finished. Its symbolism is over. There is no shewbread in the holy place, because that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Today Israel and the converted Gentile, they are one. There is no separation there. And in short, everything about the new temple is that they represent a memorial to what was there. Its prophetic significance is over. But the remarkable thing about the new temple is what we are going to mention now. There is a river that comes out from the sanctuary. Can we have the next graphic, please? Yeah, this is what is important. From below the altar, in the new temple, there flows a river. This river flows in the southward direction, and when it reaches Jerusalem, it divides into two. You can see that. The left branch empties into the Mediterranean, and the right half into the Dead Sea. So what is the result? The Dead Sea will come alive. It will no longer be a Dead Sea. It will be full of life. And the Dead Sea will come back to life. The waters will be teeming with fish. Finally, you find that the Shekinah re-enters the sanctuary. If you remember the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 10 verse 4, he mourns the fact that the temple has been deserted. It's falling into ruins. At that time, the worship has ceased. Everything about the significance of Israel as God's people is over. And the Shekinah leaves the temple. You'll find that in Ezekiel chapter 10 verse 4. Now, the Shekinah re-enters the sanctuary. Can we have the next graphic, please? This is an artist's concept of the Shekinah re-entering the temple. And when the Lord takes up his abode in the temple, the whole land gets lighted up. There is no need for sun or moon. We don't know how it is going to be, but this much we know: the entire land will be lighted up by the presence of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 60 verse 19: the sun shall no more be your light, nor the brightness shall the moon give you light, But the Lord will be your everlasting light and your God the glory. And lastly, there will be changes in the animal behavior. You see, the ferocity of animals in the modern era is a result of the fall of man. See, before the fall of man, there was no predator, there was no prey. We are given to understand even the wild animals never killed anyone. They ate practically vegetarian food. You see, and this is the earth is going to return to that level. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 verse 23, not only creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, waiting for the adoption as sons and redemption of our bodies. And when that happens, the entire earth will be redeemed. Creation will be restored to Edenic conditions. That's why it says, shall we have the next graphic, please? It says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. These are not spiritualized statements, these are actual factual statements that will be. Now, in spite of all this, the millennial age is not a perfect age. When we talked about the millennial age, we said we will put a query under after the phrase. The reason is this: all these blessings are because Satan has been bound. Now, at the end of 1,000 years, it says that Satan will not be bound; he'll be loosened again, and then immediately he'll start to wield his corrupting influence. Once again, all the trouble will start. Mankind, all creation will be convinced that this is a person who cannot be allowed to continue in the center of God's creation. And the only way to get rid of sin permanently would be to bind Satan forever. Our Lord does that. And he casts him into the lake of fire. And he'll never be able to escape from that. This is the end of the millennial period. And this is the time when the new earth and the new heavens will be ushered in. When the kingdom of with the end of the millennial period, it will also be the end of the kingdom of heaven. You looked at the three phases of kingdom of heaven: the failed kingdom, the veiled kingdom, and now the millennial kingdom. Now the millennial kingdom has come to an end, and that brings in a reign of righteousness, of peace and joy, all because the earth will be recast and new heavens and new earth are about to descend onto, will become a practical experience. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to 3, we read, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth is passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem. Can we have the next graphic, please? Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So from this time forth, God's rule will never end. And this is the promise that the angel gave to Mary. In Luke chapter 1 verse 30 to 32 we read, the angel said to Mary, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There will be no end to the new earth and the new heavens. And the Lord will rule over it in righteousness, peace, and joy of the Spirit. May God bless this message to our hearts.